learning from other people's mistakes. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that in these days Satan is going around like a roaring lion, trying to devour us. He has the whole world in his hand, and now he wants to get us Christians as well. And many times we fall flat on our faces, Lord, and dishonor you. Please help us to learn from other people's mistakes, especially those mentioned in the Bible, because you allowed stories to be written in the Scriptures that teach us deep, deep lessons. Help us not to copy these errors, but to learn from the mistakes of others. We thank you that you will help us. We thank you that you will make us holy by living in us constantly. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Friends, sometimes we can learn best by observing other people's mistakes. For instance, we may be zipping down the highway, breaking the speed limit, when we suddenly come upon a scene of a tragic accident. And because of someone else's mistake, we now find ourselves driving more slowly and more carefully. Or perhaps we have given up our idea of experimenting with drugs because we have seen the devastating effects upon some of our friends. It is well for us to learn from the mistakes of others. In fact, this is why the Bible records for us the mistakes of other people. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And verse 11, "These things happened to us as examples and were written down as warnings for us." One of the classic illustrations is the life of Herod. Turn with me to Mark 6. And there let's start, verse 7, "Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He's Elijah." And still others claimed, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it into a tomb. As we read the story of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, some of the tragic mistakes that he made, I pray that we may learn lessons which God can use in our own lives. Let's look at some of the lessons that we can learn from Herod Antipas. First, the first one is this. Sin always compounds itself. Herod began by committing one sin, adultery. He lured Herodias, his brother's wife, away from her husband and married her. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, the Bible says, in verse 17. Herod began by making one mistake, by committing one sin. And he probably thought, everyone will soon forget about this, and I go on living a happy life and have what I want, and nobody's going to remember what I've done. Oh, the tragic results that flowed from that one sin. First of all, in order to marry Herodias, Herod had to put away his first wife, who was the daughter of King Aretas IV, the king of the Nabadeans. And when King Aretas learned what Herod had done, he raised an army and attacked Herod, and Herod suffered a terrible and humiliating defeat at the hands of King Aretas. And then arose within his own family tensions. For in verse 19 we read, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to do this because Herod feared John and protected him. So now within his new marriage, there is a tension there. And his wife is constantly at him. When are you going to kill John? When are you going to give him what he deserves? Are you going to let him say these things about us? Herod lived now with tension in his own marriage. This new relationship also led to an opportunity for lust. For if you read in verse 22, Herodias' daughter, that's Salome, came in and danced a sensuous dance before the king and before the guests. So now lust was added to all the previous sins. And before the evening was over, it was culminated in murder. Verse 27, so immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Now, do you see the tragic lessons here? Sin always compounds itself. Sin does not remain a simple sin. Sin does not remain a solitary sin. But one sin leads to another and more complications. Still, finally, it ruins our lives. How I wish to express this fact upon every young person. How important it is to marry in the will of God. For when we marry outside of the will of God, we invite for ourselves and for our family all forms of unnecessary problems, all forms of unnecessary heartaches. It begins with one sin of disobedience, but it can produce a lifetime of suffering and sorrow. One lie can break down the trust that is so important in a marriage relationship. One lie then has to have a second lie to cover the first lie, and a third to cover the second, till we are caught in a web of lies. And then trust, the most important ingredient in a family, is lost. And disintegration sets in. No, friends, one sin will never remain one simple sin. That which we learn from the life of Herod, that which we learn from our own experience, is that sin always compounds itself. Now, the second lesson that we learn here is that sin causes terrible grief. Verse 26a, and the king was greatly distressed. This shows the depths of inner suffering of the king. He had not intended to kill John the Baptist. He never intended to allow this thing to go this far. But now, because of one evening of pleasure, a wild, drunken birthday party, the king was brought into a situation that caused him deep distress. How tragic that one evening of sin can cause so much grief And yet I see it over and over again today. One party where everybody feels like this is the night to throw off all restraints. One all-nighter where everybody says this is one night of the year when we can really live it up. And you can bring upon yourself a lifetime of suffering and pain. For before you know it, it can lead to adultery, unfaithfulness, pregnancy, a wrong marriage, a tragic accident, and who knows what else. I never forget one night, it was late, my family was about to retire for the night, when we heard a terrible noise, a crash down on the Smith Ridge Road in New Canaan. I ran down our driveway, and there, lying beside an overturned burning car, were two young men, bleeding profusely, dying. The driver of the car, who was thrown from the wreck and was unhurt, was standing beside his two dead pals, and he was totally distraught and was crying out over and over again, but this was the first time I ever got drunk. This is the first time I've ever done it. This is the first time. I thought it would be fun. It's the first time. Oh, it was tragic. That young man has to live the whole rest of his life with the grief and the sorrow of one night celebration. Yes, sin causes terrible grief. The third lesson is sin causes us to lose all reason. Verse 26. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Do you see the total irrationality of that statement? Here is King Herod, a man who has been requested to put to death an innocent person, a prophet of God, a man that he feared, a man whom he knew was right. And yet, because he had made a promise in front of a bunch of drunken dinner guests, he put that ahead of his integrity, of honesty, the value of human life, justice, and many other decent qualities. What a tragic statement. But because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. And so in cold blood, he kills an innocent man, a prophet of God. That's what sin makes us do. Sin causes us to lose all reason. I've counseled with our people across the land time and time again, and I said to them, my brother, my sister, don't you realize that if you continue with this particular sin, you're going to lose your wife, your husband, you're going to lose your children, you're going to lose your reputation, you're going to lose your job? And I had people say to me, I don't care, Brother Knickley. I'm not going to give up what I'm doing. Sin is irrational. And sin causes us to lose all of our reason. And rather than stand for that which is right, we become intimidated by the crowd. We say to ourselves, what would the other officers of the corporation think if I took a stand for morality at this point? Maybe I better go along with them to that swinging party. Or, what would my business partners think if I don't go along with them in this illegal business transaction? I better cooperate with them, or they might throw me out of the company. Or, what would my school friends think if I refuse to drink with them tonight? I better go along with them. I don't want to lose their friendship. And so because of peer pressure, because we are afraid to stand alone for what is right, we will often allow ourselves to be coerced into a decision that defies reason and even common sense. Decisions that can ruin the whole rest of our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what can it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? I was preaching some time ago in a state that had an Indian reservation. And after the meetings were over, an older couple brought their daughter to me. I saw right away that the parents were terribly distraught, terribly concerned. They told me that their daughter, a social worker employed by the government, was living in this Indian reservation, supposedly helping Indian families, but she was living an extremely immoral life, having sexual affairs with married and unmarried Indian men. She had been baptized. She said she was a Christian. But she had no desire to leave that Indian reservation. She just loved her life. And so I counseled with her. As we sat there alone in the pastor's office, she said, Pastor, I'm sorry, but I love what I'm doing. I'm not going to stop. I've chosen my lifestyle, and I am not going to change it. Oh, I tried desperately to give her a desire to stop living such an immoral life. But finally, she got up and said, I'm sorry I wasted your time, but I love what I'm doing, and I'm not going to change. And that's it. And as she was walking out of that office, I trembled for that girl. I prayed as I watched her walk away from me, and I said to God, Oh Lord, bring her to her senses. Bring her back to you. Bring her back to what is right, lest she damns her soul in hell by the decision she has just made. Yes, friends, sin causes us to lose all reason. And then another lesson. Sin fears the voice of righteousness. Verses 14 and 16. King Herod heard about Jesus' activities, for his name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. Still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. That, my dear friends, is the voice of a guilty conscience that is speaking. A voice that fears judgment. A voice that knows that he has done wrong. A voice that is afraid of the judgment of God. In verse 20 we read, because Herod feared John, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. Sin fears the voice of righteousness. My friends, we need to remember that in the world in which we live today, for we live now in an unrighteous world, in an immoral society, we live in an unrighteous generation. And sometimes I become so overwhelmed with all of the evil in our society that it almost reaches the point of depression. And I have to remind myself that God is still sovereign and that the battle is not yet over. But it's depressing to look at the world around us and see the total disregard for the law of God, for the Ten Commandments, for the basic moral standards for which our God stands. When we see that, we can do one of two things. We can become silent because we are afraid to speak, or we can become a voice for God in an unrighteous generation. Friends, if you and I name the name of Jesus Christ, if this church stands for the truth of the Word of God, then we must speak out against the evil of our generation. We must take a stand against sin for the truth and for the law of God, no matter what it may cost us. It cost John the Baptist his life. And we have no guarantee that it will not cost our life too. Did you ever hear what Jesus said about John the Baptist after he died in Matthew 11:11? Of all the men born of women, there has never been a greater man than John the Baptist. Dear friends, is it worth it to lose one's life? Is it worth it to suffer for righteousness' sake? I think it is. The Lord Jesus would say of us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've confessed me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. At this point you may say, but Emilio, what about me? I have already made that mistake. I've already committed that sin. My life is now in shambles. What about me? And my answer is this. God can forgive you. Yes, God can forgive you. You are loved, my friend. You are loved. In spite of your sin, you are loved. And God will forgive you. God will help you to begin to untangle your life and bring order out of confusion. God is the God of new beginnings. He says, I make all things new, Revelation 21:5. God will give you the courage to break that relationship, to break with that sin, to make a new start with Him. But you must make the decision. You must make that decision. You must ask for faith. You must ask for courage. And when you do, God will grant it to you. You can make a new start today with Jesus Christ. Are you willing? You know, today we are living in the time of the Holy Spirit's mighty work in the world. But in a way, this great God, the Holy Spirit, who is willing to forgive, to restore, to fill you, in many ways, He's a forgotten God. In the 19th chapter of Acts, we have an account of Paul visiting the city of Ephesus and finding there some people who describe themselves as disciples. And the Apostle Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they gave a strange answer. They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." My, what a tragic thing. Imagine people who profess to be disciples who do not know about the Holy Spirit. Well, no wonder there's so much defeat in Christians' lives. I'm afraid we must say that the vast portion of Christendom today is probably precisely in that situation, professing to be disciples but not knowing about the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, I was given a tour of a Lutheran sanctuary in Scandinavia. And the pastor giving the tour was explaining the various symbolism and the various pieces of furniture and paintings and what they meant in that Lutheran church. We came to the communion table where there were two candles and asked, "And what do these two candles represent?" And the answer I received was, "Well, one candle represents God the Father and the other God the Son." And I asked, "But what about the Holy Spirit?" And the pastor looked at me dumbfounded. He said, "Oh, my, I'm afraid I've forgotten about Him." Now, what a tragic thing. In the Church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has become the forgotten God. The coming of the Holy Spirit in power on Pentecost is just as important as the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem or His dying on Calvary's cross. But somehow the Holy Spirit has become the forgotten God. And of course, when we forget the Holy Spirit, we are the ones who suffer. For then we have to live with an abnormal faith, with a way of life that was never intended for those who follow Christ. The Seventh Adventist Church states that it believes in a triune God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In all our literature, we express a strong belief in the Holy Spirit. Our theology is sound, but the breakdown comes in the practical application of our theology, working it out in our daily lives. We seem to have forgotten the Holy Spirit. May I remind you that a doctrine has practical value only as far as it is prominent in our thoughts and makes a difference in the way we live? Today I find that some Adventists have a very vague idea about the Holy Spirit. They think of Him as a wisp of invisible smoke that settles over certain groups of people at certain times. And that's about as far as this concept of the Holy Spirit ever goes. Because we have never taken the time or the effort to see what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. And then we have never taken the time to come to know Him in a personal way. And so we have pushed Him far from the center of our lives to the place where He has become the forgotten God. And to that tragic situation where the Holy Spirit could be removed from the earth and most churches would carry on business as usual and never know that the Holy Spirit was gone. This is a tragedy of momentous proportions. So let's learn to think properly of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Let me suggest some of the ways that we are to think of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we are to think of Him as Spirit. For His name is the Holy Spirit. He's not limited to a body. He's not limited to any time or place. He is Spirit. This is why Jesus could say to the disciples in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, then the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to be with you." You see, when Jesus was here on earth, he was limited to a body. And when he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Galilee. When he was in Jericho, he was not in Bethany. And so we have Mary greeting him when he arrived in Bethany after Lazarus' death, and she says, "Oh Lord, if you had only been here, Lazarus would not have died." But Jesus was in Jericho. He was not in Bethany. But now, through the person of the Holy Spirit, he is with us always. We should think of him as Spirit and place no limitations upon him, either with regard to space or time, for he is with us always and everywhere because he is Spirit. Now, the second way we should think of the Holy Spirit is to think of him as holy, for his name is the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 1:4, the Apostle Paul calls him the Spirit of Holiness. Now, the fact that he's holy has tremendous implications for the way we are to live. The Apostle Paul, in warning the believers in Corinth against the sin of immorality, bases his warning in these words in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In other words, the Apostle Paul said, if you are a believer in Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you must not defile that temple with any sin in any way. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to show how it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve him through deliberate, willful sin, and we drive him further and further from the center of our life when we sin against him. Remember this. He's always with you. The psalmist said in Psalm 139:7, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, even there you are present. The darkness cannot hide me from you." In other words, there is no place in the universe where I can flee from your presence. Remember, friends, darkness does not hide your sin from the Holy Spirit. A change of location where you are not known does not obscure your sin from the searching eyes of the Spirit of holiness. So we need to think of him as holy. Next, we need to think of the Holy Spirit as a person. His very name implies personality, for Jesus called him the Comforter. Jesus called him also the Counselor. He called him the Paraclete, one called alongside to help. The Bible always uses personal pronouns when speaking of the Holy Spirit. The masculine pronoun he is always used. Consistently, the New Testament uses the masculine pronoun he. And this deliberate use of the pronoun implies the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Bible pictures the Holy Spirit as having personal characteristics. He searches. He wills. He has a mind. He performs personal acts. He speaks. He intercedes. He calls. The Holy Spirit is susceptible to personal treatment. He may be grieved. He may be insulted. He may be sinned against. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a person. Please never use it when referring to the Holy Spirit. For as soon as we refer to him as it, we have immediately in our minds transformed him from the person that he is into something nebulous to whom we cannot really relate. And then we need to think of the Holy Spirit as God. Not as God's messenger, not as God's influence, but as God himself. For the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. So Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul gave us that beautiful benediction in 2 Corinthians 12:14. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, Paul says, "There is one Spirit. There is one God. There is one Lord. He speaks of all three persons as being God. And then Peter, as he relates the Trinity to the work of redemption, writes in 1 Peter 1:2, "You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit takes the place of our Lord Jesus. John 14:16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Another which is identical to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I will give you another counselor, just like me." The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit takes the place of Christ in our lives. Friends, do you want to know what the Holy Spirit is like? The Holy Spirit is just like Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that one of the great tragedies that is befalling so many Christians is that somehow when we teach about the Holy Spirit, we make him mysterious, we make him scary, we make him the author of the bizarre. No, he's just like Jesus Christ. He's no more mysterious than the Lord Jesus who lived and dwelt among us to let us know what he's like. He's no more scary than Christ, whom many of us have invited to be the guest in our homes, in our lives. The Holy Spirit is no more the author of the bizarre or the author of the confusion than the Lord Jesus, whose well-ordered life was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us put away these wrong conceptions of the Holy Spirit, and let us realize that the Holy Spirit is just like Jesus Christ. And as we come to know and to love the Lord, so we can come to know and love the Holy Spirit. Tell me, do you know the Holy Spirit today? Or is he in your life the forgotten God? Have you ignored him? Have you lived as if he did not exist? Then no wonder your prayers are not answered. No wonder you constantly go down to defeat before sin. No wonder there is no joy in life and in your Christian experience. For if you have forgotten the Holy Spirit, then you are trying to live the Christian life without the power that only he can impart. So I pray that you might think properly about the Holy Spirit. But more than that, that we might know him as a person. He loves you. He's the one who brought faith into your life. It is through his working that you were born again. And now he desires to make himself known more and more in your life so that you can grow to be more and more like Christ in character. Do you know the Holy Spirit as a person? And the second question, are you giving him his rightful place in your life? It seems to me that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, much of Christendom falls prey to one of two extremes. Either we totally ignore the Holy Spirit as though he did not exist, or, secondly, we give too much emphasis to him, when the emphasis should be directed to the Lord Jesus. I once went to a party in Connecticut. This was shortly after I left the Presbyterian Church and joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And when I arrived at that party, I realized immediately that I was being totally ignored by everybody. People I'd known for years would not even talk to me, would even look at me. Oh, I felt so lonely. I felt so strange, I felt so rejected. I just wanted to run out of that room because everybody was ignoring me. I think the Holy Spirit must often feel that way. In your homes, maybe in your churches. But I went to another party once where there were only Seventh Adventists. Someone else was supposed to be honored. And I had come a long way to honor that person too. But when I walked into the room, a certain group of people rushed over to me and began to make me the center of attention. And I was so embarrassed. I wanted to run out of the room. I think sometimes some people have made the Holy Spirit the center of attention when his greatest joy, his primary ministry, is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And somewhere between these two extremes, there lies that beautiful biblical balance of thinking of the Holy Spirit as we should. thinking of him as a spirit, as holy, as a person, as God, never ignoring him, always opening our lives to his lordship, but neither giving him more emphasis than he wants at the expense of the glory which is to be directed to our Lord Jesus Christ. So I tell you to pray. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Tell the Holy Spirit you're sorry for having ignored him so long. Tell him that you want to know him as a person. Tell him that you really want to interact with him. Tell him that he is free to do anything he wants within your life. And ask him to begin today to make you more like Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, we have so much to learn, so much to learn, and the time is so short. Are you learning from the lives of all these men of the Old and New Testament? Are you learning from the life of Herod? Are you learning from the life of Peter? Are you learning from the life of Pharaoh and others? And are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit? Is he your teacher? Are you constantly in touch with the Word of God? Are you made more and more in character like Jesus? We are living in the last days, and I'm studying the Scripture daily to give you more and more information and help. I thank God that I'm allowed to minister to your needs across the world. Please pray for me also. I thank you. Let us bow our heads together. Blessed Holy Spirit, hear our whispered prayers. Help us to learn lessons from every person, every character in the Bible, good or bad. They were all given as examples to us. Holy Spirit, please be our teacher. We know you're here now. You see everything we do. You hear everything we think and say. We don't want to grieve you. We want to please you. We want to give you joy. Oh, help us to make a new beginning at this moment. Help us to turn away from the trash of this world, the trash offered by Satan. It's not worth even thinking about the goods he offers us compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have found a tremendous treasure. Help us to hold on to it and not to play it away. We thank you that you're helping us and that you love us. We know you love the Christian church, all genuine Christians everywhere. And you're preparing us for the Lord's return. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for your cooperation in this great plan of salvation. In Jesus' beautiful, powerful name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.